Please turn to 1 John chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. This text contains promises, really a promise that is in many ways beyond belief. I've been excited all week about this passage, and then as today's grown closer, I've just felt overwhelming inadequacy to present the glory of what is said here. So let's first go to God in prayer for faith and for understanding from His Word. Father, would you please calm my heart this morning? Would you please give me a feeling sense of these words that I might faithfully present the beauty of Christ? Lord, we know that your Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light for our path, but unless our blind eyes are opened, no amount of light will penetrate our dull minds and hard hearts. So we humbly ask then that your Holy Spirit move among us. You have promised that in every place where you cause your name to be remembered, you will come to us and bless us. We ask for the Spirit's blessing now over the reading and preaching of your word. May it cause us to worship you. We ask this in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, hear now God's authoritative and life-giving word from 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The theme of this book has been that through knowing Jesus Christ, you can have joyful confidence and fellowship with God. And John has spent a significant amount of time showing us what that looks like. He's cast a huge vision for the Christian life, what it looks like to abide in Christ, to abide in his word by the Spirit, to love God and others, and to obey God's commandments as those who walk in the light. Yet for a book so focused on knowing fellowship with the Father and with the Son, for a letter so intent on communicating our assurance of salvation that we know, one theme has been strangely absent: faith. While John has indirectly referred to it, he has not once directly mentioned faith until now. In verse 4, he shatters this deafening silence. Here in this verse, with one flourish of his pen, the noiseless cacophony, where the apparent faithless vacuum finds triumphant resolution. And this resolution comes in the form of a truly astonishing assertion. Faith is the victory. This single assertion is the entire point of this passage. This text teaches that for the children of God, our faith in Jesus Christ is the victory. And notice the language. It isn't faith leads to victory or faith makes us victors in the end, but faith is the victory. And in order to show this point, John formulates a rather complex argument in the first 4.5 verses. If you were to diagram these sentences, you'd run out of space to the right. They just keep building. Each clause presses further and deeper into the argument. However, despite the progression, which climaxes on faith in verse 4, John never actually moves beyond faith. Look at verse 1 and 5. Both speak of belief in Jesus Christ, the object of our faith. What this means for us is that while these verses may seem hard to follow or even disconnected at times, what we need to bear in mind is the thread that ties them all together, faith. So that's how we'll start. We'll start by examining these first 4.5 verses and seeing the outcome of faith, that faith overcomes. Look at the first part of verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now notice what this is not saying. John isn't saying that if you believe, then you'll be born of God. That's backwards. What comes first is, in fact, being born. All those believing, that's present action, have been born of God. That's past action. Verse 1 continues, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And the and is connective. This isn't a disconnected thought. John is building, and he's keen off of the fact that if we have been born of God, he's keen off the fact that we have been born of God, sorry. And this new birth is familial. It's relational. If we've been born of God, then we love God as our Father. And if we love him as our Father, then we love everyone who has been born of him. God's children love one another. And that was a major point last week in chapter 4. And the analogy that John is making here is simply this. You cannot claim to love a parent while hating their children. No parent is truly loved by someone who does not also love their children. So how do we know we love God's children? Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. Interestingly, this statement is reverse of John's typical pattern. Normally, John argues from the horizontal to the vertical. And you can see this, just look back to chapter 4, verse 20. John writes, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, that's horizontal, cannot love God whom he has not seen, that's vertical. But here in verse 2, John works the other way. He says, when we love God, it's vertical, we are in fact loving one another, horizontal. And look at this love for God. It isn't ethereal. It isn't subjective. It isn't a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's moral. It's ethical. We love God by obeying his commandments. And this makes perfect sense. We've seen this connection between word and deed before. Over in chapter 3, verse 18, speaking of loving one another, John writes, little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. And if that's true for how we love one another, how much truer must it be for loving God? Our love for God is rightly expressed in word and in songs of praise and so on. But the genuineness of these expressions is demonstrated by our obedience. Not an obedience that earns salvation, but an obedience that delights to please the Father and do his will. And if that's unclear from verse 2, then just look at verse 3. John writes, for this is the love of God. And the for in this verse, the for here indicates a direct explanation of the preceding statement. Verse 3 is continuing to build out John's argument. And in it, he explains in crystal clear terms the connection between loving God and obeying his commandments. What does it mean to love God and obey? This. For this is the love of God. Or you might say, for this is our love toward God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Now that's a fascinating statement. God's commandments are not burdensome. They're not weighty. His commandments are not unbearable or a scourge. And connect this back to John's larger point. Loving God, loving his children, is not burdensome. Framed positively, it is a blessing to love God and to love one another by obeying God's commandments. This statement is fascinating. But my guess is that it might feel a little incongruent with our thinking. We don't often think of God's commandments as blessing. When we think of commandments, we think of law. We think of Paul's epistles. Christ abolished the law of commandments. Ephesians 2:15. We died to the law. Galatians 2:19. Relying on the works of the law is a curse. Galatians 3:10. We aren't under law, but under grace. Romans 6:14. The law is a ministry of death. 2 Corinthians 3:7. John wouldn't disagree. All this is true with one simple caveat. All this is true for the one seeking salvation through obedience. If you think the law is a way to earn salvation, if you think that your righteous obedience can somehow outweigh your guilt and sin, the law is a curse. It is a ministry of death. No one can earn salvation. But that's not John's point. He isn't talking about commandments for earning salvation. He's speaking to the children of God, those who have already been regenerated, those who have been born again, who already have faith in Jesus Christ. That's where he started back in verse 1. And his point is that by God's grace, by virtue of our rebirth, our relationship to the law, our relationship to God's commandments has changed. It wasn't the commandments that needed to change. All that comes from God is perfect. What needed to change was us, was you and me. And by God's grace, we have been changed, reborn, transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We've passed from death to life, and now his commandments are not burdensome. And y'all, I'm not making this up. This is John's point. It's not mine. Just look at the first part of verse 4. Here, John explains why the commandments are not burdensome. Here's why. For, or you might say, because, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. God's commandments are not a burden, because as children of God, we have overcome the world. Again, this isn't a new concept in this letter. We've regularly seen the love for God contrasted with love for the world. And that's the contrast right here. The only thing keeping us from loving God, the only thing keeping us from obeying these not burdensome commands, is love for the world. Now we need to remember what John means by world. The world is all that springs forth from the kingdom of darkness. All that is evil because it is still in bondage to sin or in service to Satan. More than that, this term world has a particularly moral flavor. It's the desires of the flesh, all our remaining corruption. And the desires of the eyes, everything we crave and lust after, and the pride of life, all the fleeting pleasure we accumulate in place of God. Broadly speaking, the world is all that is contrary to God and His good plan. Everything and everyone that is antichrist, that rebels against God, that hates Him and does not obey His commandments. But here's the thing. John says we have overcome the world. Wellspring, you have overcome the world. Now think about that in terms of your struggles, what you wrestle with day to day. Think about the desires of the eyes. Recent studies show that among professing Christians, close to 75% of men and around 40% of women view pornography with some degree of frequency. Yet John says that God's commandment for sexual purity isn't burdensome. We've overcome the world. So what gives? Or youth, kids, listen to me. When your parents tell you what to do, to obey them, I'm well aware that can be frustrating. Your heart fills with anger. You get so mad. You feel like they don't understand you, and you're tempted to hate them. Yet John says God's commandment to honor your father and mother isn't burdensome. He says obeying isn't too much. You can do it, for you've overcome the world. So what gives? Or think about pride of life. When you don't have what you want, or when you don't have what's comfortable, or when comfort is taken away. We have many that suffer deeply in our midst. Comfort has been taken. And this chronic suffering is discouraging, and it leads to bitterness. Yet God's commandment is to rejoice in suffering, and this isn't burdensome, for we've overcome the world. So what gives? Just rejoice. What's the problem, y'all? John says the world has been overcome. So, told you this is complex. God's commandments are not burdensome, so we can love God by keeping His commandments when we obey Him. We are, in fact, loving one another, which is what children of God do, because children love the Father since they were born of Him, and this is the outcome and the outworking of faith. What's the problem? What are we missing? Because we're missing something. Because I know that you know that we all know. It doesn't feel like we've overcome the world. I would not describe most of my days as victory over sin. I'd say most of my days feel like losing, not overcoming. And right there, that feeling, that perspective is actually the problem. You and I, we have the wrong understanding of victory. You see, while faith overcomes the world, we don't measure success and failure by our overcoming. Overcoming is not the victory, it's the outcome of faith. Faith itself is the victory. That's the second point. Faith is the victory. Starting in the second half of verse 4, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? What is victory in the Christian life? Is it a genuine and sincere love for the Father? It's a major theme in 1 John, but it's not the victory. Maybe it's genuine and sincere love for one another, also a major theme in 1 John, Nope, not the victory. Neither is obeying God's commandments, abiding in the Father, assurance of salvation, or even being born again. I would have called all of these victories. Yet for John, there is but one victory. A victory that rings triumphantly clear in one resounding word: faith. Our faith is the victory. Let me show you why, because this is so important. The reason is found in the double emphasis of verse 1 and verse 5. The reason faith is the victory has nothing to do with faith itself, per se, and everything to do with its object, Jesus Christ. Faith is always in something. It believes in and looks to something. And for the Christian, faith looks to Jesus Christ alone. The Westminster Confession states it beautifully: saving faith is a gift from God that accepts, receives, and rests upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. Faith accepts as true the facts of the gospel. Faith receives the truths of the gospel, not just as abstract realities, but as personal realities. I am a sinner, justly condemned, deserving of eternal wrath. Christ is the one and only Savior who alone is able to save me from my sin. And having accepted and received these truths, faith penetrates to the heart, leading us to rest upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Favorite theologian of mine summed it up this way: faith is firm and certain knowledge of the mercy that God has shown us in Christ. Let's say that again. Faith is firm and certain knowledge of the mercy that God has shown us in Christ. Now pay attention to what is firm and certain in faith. It isn't our feelings. It isn't exhaustive knowledge such that we have no doubts or fears. Nothing in us is ever firm or certain. Faith should not navel gaze for certainty. It looks out. Faith is not introspective, it's extrospective. Looking out to Christ, it's firm and certain object. Faith is not about you. It's about Jesus Christ. And nothing illustrates this better than what we read earlier from Hebrews 11. That chapter has been called the Hall of Faith. It holds up these great giants of Christian history as examples of faith. But have you ever considered the lives of these heroes? Abraham, the quintessential man of faith. Twice, he doubted God's provision in the midst of hardship and fled the promised land. Twice, out of fear, he pawned off his wife, Sarah, to another man. His faith became so frail that he tried to obtain the promised child by taking Hagar, his wife's maidservant. Or think of Jacob. He was a liar and deceiver. He manipulated his own family in order to obtain blessing rather than trusting in what God had promised at his birth, that his brother would end up serving him. Jacob took multiple wives, creating conflict and misery and sons that hated one another. And we could keep going. Moses was a murderer. And at the height of his leadership, he became so angry that he struck out against God, striking the rock with his staff. Samson was violent, lacking any trace of morality or self-control, and the list simply goes on. How is it that such colossal failures are called a great cloud of witnesses. Those whom the world was not worthy of. This is how. Because we do not measure success and failure by our overcoming. Overcoming is not the victory. It is the outcome of faith. Faith itself is the victory. And listen to me. There are no qualifiers on this faith. Do not add to the text. Verse 4 doesn't mention strong faith or mature faith or consistent faith or assured faith or any other type of faith. It simply says that our faith is the victory. Wellspring, I want this to be crystal clear for you. What matters in terms of victory is not the strength of your faith, but its object. What matters in terms of your victory is Jesus Christ. He is the one powerful enough to speak the world into existence out of nothing. He is the one merciful enough to accomplish salvation for his people despite their sin and rebellion. He is the one whose steadfast love led him to take on human nature, to be made under the law, to endure all the miseries of this life, the cursed death of the cross, and even being buried for a time. Jesus is the one strong enough to rise victorious over the grave, to conquer sin and death, and who has ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he rules supremely without end. Faith is the victory because by faith the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ, the God-man Savior who calls us out of darkness into life, who brings life from death, who imparts faith where unbelief once ruled. Faith is the victory because by faith the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ, who loves his church. He loves his bride, weak and feeble and full of doubting fear, though she may be. He loves her and is bringing her to glory. Faith is the victory because no matter our circumstances, no matter what the world tempts us with, no matter the thick darkness that settles around us, by faith, the piercing light of Christ cuts through. And we see our Savior holding us fast and drawing us to him. And that's the victory that in the midst of battle, faith shows us that we are already inseparably united to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If we weren't Presbyterian, you'd have said amen. Okay, this faith is why John writes, "For this is our love toward God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." And we need to bring down what John is saying. We need to bring it down to earth. So let's do what John has done and connect our love for God, our obedience to his commandments, our overcoming the world, and our faith. Wellspring, how do we have victory over the world, over our struggles and trials in this life, over sin and all the effects of sin that bombard us? It is through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, faith sees Jesus Christ, a Savior, who has fully paid for all our sins, past, present, and future. Faith sees Jesus Christ, a Savior, who not only has grace to forgive, but grace to free us from the bondage of sin. But here's the thing. While all this is true and right and good, faith presses deeper. So don't sell faith short. Keep going. Faith doesn't just see benefits of salvation. It sees the person of Christ. Faith is not generic. It's specific. It's union with the person of Jesus Christ. In relationship with him, wherever you are, in whatever battle you find yourself fighting. So be specific. Think about the battles that we mentioned earlier. How is faith the victory in the war against destructive lust, in the death spiral of sexual immorality? Faith sees a Savior who fulfilled the law of righteousness and has never lusted. But more than that, faith sees your Savior who only ever loved one bride, his church. You know that, right? You know that when Jesus sees you, when he sees us, his bride, he never wishes for another. You know that when Jesus sees our faults and failures, he never sighs or regrets his betrothal. Faith sees a Savior who instead patiently waits, who does not take what isn't his. Faith sees a Savior who, though he anticipates the fullness of communion with his bride one day, he does not begrudge the Father's timing, but waits for the wedding supper of the Lamb. Do you struggle with sexual purity? Then with eyes of faith, behold the beauty of love undefiled in Jesus Christ. Behold pure and patient love where God's commandments are not burdensome. And in beholding, have your affections turned from the vileness of lust and sexual immorality to the radiant beauty of our Lord. See your Savior and know that faith is the victory. Youth and kids, how is faith the victory in your war against disobedience and rebellion? Faith sees a Savior who perfectly submitted to the Father's will. The Father wasn't always easy either. Jesus himself pleaded for another way, that he might escape the agony of the cross. Yet in the end, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Faith sees a Savior who honored the Father and obeyed him, and through his obedience, the family of God was made whole. Blessing upon blessing came from Christ's perfect submission. God's commandments were not a burden. So do you struggle with obedience? Then with eyes of faith, behold the beauty of Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God. And in beholding him, have your affections turned from angry rebellion to peaceful submission like that of our Lord. Even when you feel misunderstood and can't see the bigger picture, by faith, see your Savior and follow him. Faith is the victory. And finally, what about suffering? I can't hardly read any of these promises from Scripture, much less write a sermon, without thinking of our suffering saints. Weary moms and strained fathers, the sick and the hurting. Think of Larry and of Rhonda and of Nancy and so many others. How is faith the victory? This is not a small or light matter. And honestly, words feel inadequate to answer it. But our Savior is not. So let me encourage those who are suffering and discouraged, look to Jesus Christ with eyes of faith. See him as he meets you in the valley of the shadow of death. By faith, see a suffering Savior who is able to sympathize with your weaknesses. One whose life is described by the darkest psalms that we have in Scripture. A Savior who, while enduring the height of his agony, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that in the height of your agony, you can instead cry out, Abba, Father. By faith, see a suffering Savior who held fast to the promises of God, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And know that this promise of joy is set before you too, though you endure a cross for a little while. By faith, see not only a suffering Savior, but a resurrected Savior. His resurrection life, his wholeness of body, a body full of health, free from pain, is where your path leads. His suffering and death, resurrection means that even when death takes you, you only gain life. Beloved, little children, as John calls you, I do not know when or how or if your particular affliction will end on this side of heaven. No one knows. We're not given that to know. But I do know this. You have victory. Your faith is the victory. One theologian said it this way. He said, faith is far from being wish fulfillment or sheer illusion. On the contrary, it rests four square on the fact that Jesus Christ has defeated death, and anybody who can defeat death can defeat anything. Faith is the victory, not because of anything in us, but because of everything in Christ. Who he is, what he has done, and what he is doing. The victory is yours, Wellspring. It doesn't belong to some supposed giant of Christian history. It's yours. Our faith has overcome the world, because it accepts and receives and rests upon Jesus Christ alone, as he has offered to us in the gospel. For the children of God, our faith in Jesus Christ is the victory. Let's pray. Father, your word tells us faith is the victory. Help us. We believe, help our unbelief. This tension is so great, it is hard to wait for the full and final consummation of salvation at Christ's return and still believe that we have already obtained victory, that faith is the victory. Holy Spirit, please take your word and seal us with it. May the declaration of your promises take root in our minds and hearts today. Cause us to have faith that looks not to ourselves for assurance, security, or victory, but to our Savior, Jesus Christ. May he loom large in our lives as with faith we behold him each moment of life, until one day we no longer see him by faith, but with our own eyes. We ask this in Jesus' name alone. Amen.